Okay, let's begin our first session for the evening. Our schedule will be similar to what it was last evening. I will do a first talk, and then we'll take a break. There's be snacks downstairs and some things to drink, and then we'll have our final session after a break. But I do want to take the opportunity, this being the last evening of the course, to say a little bit more about Theopolis and tell you what's coming up, and then tell you that we're in the middle of our year-end fundraising campaign, so I wanted to make sure, my executive director told me I needed to make sure I said something about that, so I will tell you about that a little bit. We do courses like the class we've done here in Birmingham several times a year. They're week-long courses, though, so imagine doing what you've done for the last 2 days for a week. Okay, does that fill you with dread, anticipation? What kind of experience are you having right now to think about that? They are intensive weeks. They're all structured liturgically. We do matin, sext, and vespers every day of the course. We have morning lectures. Usually have some kind of discussion, seminar discussion in the afternoon. We eat our meals together as students and faculty. We have evening conversations together. It's some combination of a class, so there's an instructive dimension to it, but there's also a kind of retreat dimension. And unexpectedly for me, a lot of what is most important going on in these courses is what happens when I'm not around. So after I go to bed, the students stay up late and they're conversing with each other and getting to know each other. And a lot of the networking and friendships are forming outside the classroom. It's been a delight to see that and see a kind of network of Theopolis students forming across the country. Clint Hale and Jeff has been to a course in Birmingham. Anybody else has been to a course in Birmingham? I don't think so. If you want testimonies from students, you can get it from them. We have a couple of courses coming up in the spring. We've got one in March that is called Pathways to Human Maturity. This will be taught by an English theologian named David Field. He is trained in historical theology, but has spent the last couple of years studying psychotherapy. And he's interested in drawing what he can out of the Freudian tradition of psychotherapy and applying it to Christian counseling. His premise is that there's a lot more insight in the Freudian tradition than Christians often credit, and we're missing some important dimensions of human behavior if we don't pay closer attention to that. He's putting all of that into a profoundly biblical framework. David is an old friend. We've been thinking thoughts together about Scripture and about how to think about Scripture for a very long time. He's very much in the Theopolis orbit of things, but he's also has this done this really interesting work in psychotherapy that he's going to bring into play. So if you're interested in Christian counseling, that course is coming up in mid-March. We have a course coming up in May in Birmingham. Will be on the ethics of death and dying. A palliative care doctor who's an elder at a PCA church in St. Louis. He's as palliative care doctor as profession. He's also on faculty at St. Louis University, both as in the medical faculty, but also as an ethicist. He's got a PhD in ethics as well. And he's going to be talking about the theology of death and dying and how we grapple with those questions. So that'll be in mid-May. If you want to get more information, schedules, and when the time comes around to register for the course, that's all on our website, theopolisinstitute.com. And you can follow the links to the courses and it'll direct you to the registration page if you're interested in coming. We direct you, if people come and stay the week, then we direct you to places to stay. There's some church families that keep people, and there are some cheaper ways to find accommodations if that's an issue. We also have an ecumenical lecture series that we do annually in February called the Nevin Lecture Series. It's named for John Williamson Nevin, who was a 19th century American Reformed theologian who was very interested in the things that Theophilus is interested in, liturgical theology, sacraments, and also in Catholicity, trying to reunify, seek a reunification of the church. And we've been inviting people from outside our Protestant Reformed tradition to come and lecture about their tradition. We've had a Russian Orthodox theologian speak about Orthodoxy. We've had a Catholic theologian speak. We had a Lutheran in 2017 for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We had a Pentecostal theologian a couple years ago. Timothy George, who is a Baptist church historian, was our first Nevin lecturer. He lectured on Baptist sacramental theology. You know, the joke, of course, is the shortest lecture series in history. But no, it was wonderful. So we've had some of the best, I think some of the best Christian thinkers in the U.S. with us for the Nevin Lecture. It's been a real privilege to be host of that. One of the things that's occurred to me and become a stronger conviction since being back in Birmingham for 6.5 years is that as important as these denominational and doctrinal differences are in the Christian church, in a place like Birmingham, the racial division of the church is just as important and needs to be addressed just as straightforwardly. So you can have Baptist, predominantly white Baptist churches and predominantly black Baptist churches that have almost no contact with each other. And the way that they think about their history as a church is quite different. The heroes that an African-American church has are different from the heroes that a white American church would have. The kinds of experiences that loom large in the history of black Christianity in the U.S. are don't register, at least not nearly as much, in our consciousness as white Christians. So we have Vincent Bacot, who is a theologian at Wheaton College. He'll be giving our seventh Nevin Lectures, set of Nevin Lectures in February. And he'll be speaking about Encountering African-American Christianity is the title of the series. And he's going to give a Friday evening and two Saturday lectures on that topic. We're hoping, this is not a done deal, but we are really hoping to be able to host at least one of the lectures in the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, which is the most famous church in Birmingham because it was the one that was bombed in 1963, killing 4 young girls in the church. We're trying to think it would be a wonderful thing to have these lectures seeking reconciliation, racial reconciliation in the church at that facility. There a little more information about the lectures on our website, and there is a registration and a very small fee for the Nevin Lectures, but it's pretty minimal. So those are some of the upcoming events. We are in the middle of our year-end fundraising. We operate on an academic fiscal year, so our fiscal year actually begins July 1, which means that we have a year-end fundraising effort in June, too, and then we have another one in December, 2 year-end fundraising, and we're hoping that our donors don't figure that out yet. I seem to have gotten this year-end fundraising thing very recently. What we're trying to do this year is increase the number of what we call Theophilus Fellows. We'll take donations of any size or denomination, even any currency. I don't know that we have a way of accepting Bitcoin or other sorts of cryptocurrencies yet. But any size or denomination, any size of donation is a help. But we have a set of donors who are Theophilus Fellows, or Theophilus Partners, rather. And Theophilus Partners are donors who give a $500 donation over the course of a year, a one-time donation of $500, or you get a $50 a month donation. And we can you can do that online. We have an online donation service. As a Theopolis Fellow, you get a couple of perks. I write a weekly newsletter that just goes out to those Theopolis Fellow donors. That's an exclusive newsletter from me, whatever that's worth. And that's a combination of I'm always working on biblical texts, so I sometimes write things that I've been working on, biblical texts. I review books, talk about novels sometimes, poetry, music occasionally, and then also give a little bit more detailed updates about things that are going on at Theopolis. If I go on an extended speaking tour, then I'll provide a travel log of my travels, again, for whatever that's worth. So that's one perk. The other perk is that you get audio of all the courses that we do in Birmingham. So the course in March, if you can't make it, but you're a Theopolis partner, then you get the audio of the course for free. We do sell those courses, but as a partner, you get it for free. And then there are occasional other perks that come that donors sometimes get free books. Some donors, I should say, get free books. So if you have the interest in Theopolis and the capacity to help us in that way, we would greatly appreciate it. Where, as I say, any donation is a help. We are an almost entirely donation-funded ministry. We have a little bit of income that comes from programs, from our fellows program and our classes, but that's a small fraction of our budget. So we really rely on donations and really are grateful, especially for our partners. We're grateful for everybody, but the partners give us a regularity that's really helpful to help plan and extend our work. The best way to donate is, as I said, through the website. I think probably every page, at the top of the page, you'll find the word give in very large, bright letters. So you won't have any trouble finding it if you're looking for that. All right, thank you for allowing the commercial break. Tonight we're going to be talking about sacrifice, which we did during the day with the more advanced and in-depth class. And some of the things I want to talk about will be overlapping with what I said today already. But I think one of the best ways to approach the issue of sacrifice is to look at a sacrificial text. So I'll be looking at Leviticus 1, and particularly the first 9 verses of Leviticus 1 that I read during Vespers, and that'll be a way of getting into the question about what sacrifice is and what it means for our worship in the New Covenant. Before we begin, let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. We thank you that he's passed through death into the life of the Spirit and that he's ascended and he has fully satisfied your justice and your demands. We thank you for that great gift. We thank you that we are joined to his sacrifice and we share in the benefits, and we also are called to follow his pathway of sacrifice and live our lives as living sacrifices. We pray that you deepen our understanding of what that means as we study these things together this evening. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We know that sacrifice is the form that worship took in the Old Testament. When somebody went to the tabernacle or temple to worship, they took an animal with them and they went through a procedure that would kill the animal, turn it to smoke, and offer it as a sacrifice. But that's not just an Old Testament phenomenon. The New Testament talks about Christian worship also as sacrificial. Hebrews talks about offering a sacrifice of praise. Romans 12, Paul says that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. and that's our reasonable act of worship. That's our reasonable liturgy. And Paul doesn't just mean what we do at church. In Romans 12, he's talking about a liturgy that encompasses the entirety of our lives. We're to live our entire lives as living sacrifices. But that does include what happens on Sunday morning. That also has a sacrificial dimension to it. But to understand that, what that means, we need to understand something about the nature of sacrifice as it's given to us in Scripture. And as I said earlier today, we have a habit of focusing on one aspect of sacrifice and making that the exclusive focus of our thinking about sacrifice. In the Old Testament, we focus on the slaughter of an animal. A sacrifice is happening when you kill an animal as a substitute for you, and it's taking the penalty for your sin. And when we think about it in the New Testament, it's Jesus offering himself on the cross. That's the moment of sacrifice, and all of the other things that happen around the cross are not, they're not part of the sacrificial act. But when we look at sacrifice in the Old Testament, we see that that's a very narrow view of sacrifice. And the slaughter, the violent act of killing an animal, is part of a larger sequence of sacrificial sequence that begins with the presentation of the animal. It includes the killing of the animal, but then it also goes on to translate the animal into smoke so the animal can become a sweet aroma, a soothing aroma before the Lord. That whole movement is a sacrificial movement in Leviticus and the Old Testament. And Jesus' sacrifice is the same. Jesus' sacrifice is not just what takes place on the cross, but Jesus is the sacrifice because he not only dies but rises again and ascends, and he is the soothing aroma before the Father. And that whole movement is a sacrificial movement. To get a little bit further into what sacrifice means, it's helpful, as I said, to look at a particular passage. And I want to look at Leviticus 1, and I want to highlight a number of things here that help us to unravel what sacrifice is. This is the first offering that's described in Leviticus. It's the first speech of Leviticus, and this first speech lays out the instructions for three different offerings: the ascension offering in Leviticus 1, the tribute offering in Leviticus 2, and the peace offering in Leviticus 3. That's all one section of Leviticus. And the way that this is described, the terminology that's used to describe this offering, helps us to get a handle on what's going on in the offering. From the beginning of the speech, the Lord says, "Speak to the sons of Israel," he's speaking to Moses, "and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring near your offering of animals from the herd or from the flock, if his offering is a burnt offering." So we have two levels of category of offerings that are mentioned here. There's the general categories of offering to the Lord that's mentioned in verse 2, in the beginning of verse 3. And then verse 3 says, if his offering is a particular type of offering, which is the burnt offering. So you have the overall category that's introduced, and then one subcategory, one particular type of offering. And the terms that are used to describe these, both the general category of offering and then the specific category of burnt offering, the terms reveal the nature of and the intention of these rituals. The noun in verse 2 that's translated as offering, and also in verse 3, the noun is korban. You may know that from the New Testament, where Jesus uses that term, and it's left in the Aramaic form in the Greek text, and it's usually translated, just transliterated from the Greek text in its Aramaic form. Korban is something that is brought near, something that's brought near to the Lord, something that's offered to the Lord. You not only have the noun used, korban, but you have the verb that is the same root used twice in verse 2 of Leviticus. If you wanted to translate very literally, very woodenly, you would say, when any one of you brings near something to bring near to Yahweh, you shall bring near the thing you bring near of animals from the herd or from the flock. I underestimated. The verb actually occurs twice. The noun also occurs twice. I think that those echoes of the noun and the verb helps to figure out what a korban is. What is an offering? What is the intention of bringing a korban to the Lord? It's something that is brought near to the Lord as a means of coming near to the Lord. That's the force of the verb. And with these nouns and verbs echoing in verse 2 and 3, this is indicating the direction and intention of this offering. What you want to do when you bring an offering to the Lord is to draw near to Him. He's taken up residence in His house. He's opened His house to welcome you. In order to come into His house, you have to follow the protocols. This is not just your next door neighbor. You probably don't just barge into your next door neighbor's house either. There's probably a little bit of protocol, like knocking at the door, unless you know them really well. There's some protocols you have to follow. But if you're going into a stately house, somebody really important, if you go to the White House and meet President Trump, well, who knows what kind of protocols are in place in the Trump White House. But typically, the White House has certain protocols. You have to go through certain rites and certain gestures, and they're customary ways of coming into the home of a great ruler. Well, that's what's going on with the offerings. You want to come into the Lord's house. The Lord has opened up His house, but He says, if you're going to come near to Me, this is the way you do it. In order to draw near to Me, you have to come near with a korban. The korban is an offering that's brought near so that the worshiper can come near. And that's true. That's the aim of all the offerings. When we talked about it earlier today, I emphasized the importance of the peace offering in the Levitical system. The peace offering is the one offering that leads to a meal for the worshiper. It's a festival offering. And I think that's the center of the Levitical system. All the other offerings exist in order to make it possible for Israel to draw near to the Lord and have a feast in His presence. But you want to draw near and have communion with God. So the word korban highlights that. Verse 3 specifies that there's a certain kind of korban you might want to offer. All of the offerings are korban. The ascension offering, the tribute offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, all the variations of those, they're all different forms of korban. And chapter 1 is talking about one particular one, which is translated as burnt offering or whole burnt offering, both of which are wretched translations of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word doesn't have anything to do with burning. It doesn't have anything to do with wholeness. It doesn't have anything to do with offering. The Hebrew word is olah, and it's from a verb that means to ascend or to go up. If you're in a low place and you go up a mountain, the verb would be alah. That's the verb form from which olah comes. Israel comes up out of Egypt. That's Allah. They ascend out of Egypt. Any movement upward is Allah. That's the verb that's used. And this is the noun form describing a particular kind of offering. And it's, I think, better translated as an ascension offering. This particular offering is the one where the entire animal is burned on the altar, not just the internal organs, as in the other offerings. The entire animal is burned, and it represents the entire animal's translation into smoke. The animal's turned to smoke so that the animal can ascend into the presence of God. So this particular offering is a korban. You're drawing near to God, and the particular offering brings out a particular angle or dimension of that drawing near, which is, in order to draw near to the Lord, you have to ascend. You have to have a means for entering into His presence, because he's ultimately in heaven. You can think of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is laid out horizontally. It's a tent, so you don't have a second story where the most holy place is, where the Lord's throne is. But symbolically, as you go into the tabernacle, you are ascending into the Lord's presence. And there are various architectural features that indicate that the most holy place is conceptually and architecturally on a higher level than the rest of the tabernacle. That's not literally true, but that's the symbolism that the construction gives you. So if you're wanting to draw near to the Lord, you have to ascend into His presence, you have to ascend to His throne, and the ascension offering is a means to do that. You're drawing near and ascending to him. So this, those two terms by themselves, we could look at other terms for different kinds of offerings, but those two terms by themselves, I think, give us a pretty good insight into the nature of sacrifice. Again, it's not just the slaughter of an animal. The whole point is to draw near. The whole point is to ascend into the presence of God. And you're doing that through a substitute because you can't do it yourself, because you're a sinner and you can't pass through the gauntlet in order to come into the presence of God. Verse 3 says, if his offering is an ascension offering from the herd, he shall offer it, that's karav again, draw near, bring near, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the ascension offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. I missed something in verse 2 that I wanted to highlight. And let me introduce it by backing up for a second. To understand what's going on in the Levitical system, we have to have in mind the previous events that are recorded in Scripture. Leviticus doesn't give us much explanation. What I read during Vespers is that's about all the explanation we have about an ascension offering. We have to try to figure out what the intention is, what the symbolism is, by looking at the terminology as we're doing. And then I think also by thinking about the rituals in the context of narratives that precede it in Scripture. Rituals, Jim Jordan calls rituals microcrons. A microcosm is a small-scale cosmos, a place that's on a small scale. A microcron, cron is chronology, time. A microcron is a series of historical events that's been concentrated down into a ritual process. And to understand what's going on in these offerings, we have to have some sense of what the chronological or what the events are that are being alluded to and that are brought into play to help us understand the offering. So with that in mind, let me highlight a few things that are a few hints of what's going on here. Verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel and say, when any Adam of you brings an offering to the Lord, brings a korban to the Lord. The word for man is Adam. It doesn't have to be. We have Hebrew has other words for man. Ish, when Eve is presented to Adam, Adam says, she shall be called Isha because she was taken from Ish. Isha is woman, Ish is man. Leviticus could have used that word. Leviticus sometimes uses the word nephesh, which means soul, typically means soul. In chapter 2, when anyone presents a grain offering, that's when any nephesh, when any soul presents a grain offering. Beginning of chapter 4, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done. Person translates nephesh, which means soul. So we operate on the assumption that the words of Scripture are intentionally there, and there's a reason why a particular word is used rather than another word. And I think Adam is used here because it's calling up a set of associations with, of course, the first man. So when the ascension offering is introduced as the offering of an Adam, it's putting us back in that setting with Eden, with the fall, with exclusion from Eden. Then you can plug in the stuff that I talked about this morning with the preliminary forms of sacrifice that are found in Genesis 1 and 2. But I think particularly what's going on here has to do with what we looked at in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 has, I think, two hints of explanation for the sacrificial system. One we talked about was Genesis 3:21, I think, where God provides animal skins for Adam and Eve to cover them. He takes off the fig leaves, or they take off the fig leaves that they've tried to cover themselves, and the Lord provides the animal skins, which means, presumes that he's slaughtered an animal to provide those animal skins. And that gives us a hint of the intention of Levitical sacrifice. If you're an Adam, bringing something to draw near to the Lord, in order to draw near to the Lord, you need to be covered. And so part of the intention of this offering is to atone and to cover, to make you acceptable before the Lord, as verse 3 says. And you're only acceptable if you're covered in another. If your shame is covered, your nakedness is covered, and when you give up the fig leaves and receive the covering that the Lord provides. So I think that's one of the storylines, as it were, that's behind the ascension offering. Adam is being cast out of the garden, and he wants to be in the presence of God as near as he can, and the Lord provides covering. The other storyline that word Adam conjures up is the very end of Genesis 3. Adam excluded from the garden with the cherubim at the gateway with their flaming swords. And as I described, I feel like I described this repeatedly over the course of the last couple of days. You can imagine the worshiper at the tabernacle is like Adam outside the garden looking in. Adam outside the garden looking in sees that there is the tree of life inside. He sees life and God's presence, and he wants to get back in, but there are cherubim blocking his way. The only way to get through is to try to pass through the cherubim with their flaming swords. You're going to get cut down, you're going to be burned, you're going to be sacrificed. And you're only going to risk this if there's some assurance that on the other side of the cherubim, you'll be given new life. And that's the sacrificial procedure, that you're passing through death into new life. That's the movement of sacrifice. And every Adam who appears in the tabernacle is trying to get near the Lord. He's trying to draw near, and he draws near through the animal who passes through the sword and fire and goes into the presence of God, ascends into the presence of God on his behalf. So every worshiper is in the condition of Adam, seeking covering, in the condition of Adam, seeking a way back into the presence of God so he can feast in his presence. There are a couple of other hints here of of narrative lines that are behind this offering. Verse 5, after he leans his hand on the head of the ascension offering, that's verse 4, it may be accepted to make atonement on his behalf. Who was I talking to, trying to find the word atonement in Leviticus 1? Right, there it is, verse 4. I knew it was there. Yeah. That in that case, it's actually there at the beginning of the rite. That's interesting, contrary to my recollection. So now he's designated the animal as an animal that's going to play a particular role for him. He's kind of ordaining the animal to this task. And then verse 5 says, he shall slay the son of the herd before Yahweh. My New American Standard Bible translates that as young bull, because I guess son of the herd is just too confusing for my modern brain. I don't know why that phrase is not translated literally. It probably does mean a young bull, but why not just keep the word son in there? Because it's in the text. It seems like it's worth keeping. And it also links up with other sons that are mentioned in the course of this text. The sons of Israel, who are addressed in verse 2. The sons of Aaron the priest, who are arranging the wood on the fire and putting the pieces of the animal on the wood that's on the fire. So the animal is being linked up with Israel and being linked up with the priests, because these are all different kinds of sons. So I think you lose something of what the text is actually getting at, some of the internal resonances of the text. And I think you also lose a crucial aspect of the historical background for sacrifice. If you're an Israelite worshiper coming to the tabernacle and you say, I'm bringing a son to the altar, in whose position have you put yourself? I think you put yourself in the position of Abram. Abram, or Abraham, by the time he does this in Genesis 22, brings his son, his literal son, in order to sacrifice him on the altar. In the event that literal son is saved, Hebrews tells us it's a kind of resurrection, because he's ready to be killed and then he's delivered from death. And there's a substitute placed on the altar. And I think that by using the term son of the herd, you're highlighting that relationship of sonship and putting the worshiper in that position of Abram. Every worshiper is bringing an animal that represents his son in some way, as the ram that Abraham found represented Isaac and took Isaac's place. What is Abram doing when he offers Isaac? Abram is obeying God in a radical way. Abraham is trusting God. He's become so confident of God's promise. The promise that Abraham has received is not just that he will have many descendants, but that he will have many descendants through Isaac. But he trusts God so thoroughly that he's willing to say, well, God promised me a seed through Isaac. He's asking for Isaac to be killed. He must have a way of raising Isaac from the dead, or raising up seed from a dead Isaac. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I trust that God can do that. I trust that God can raise the dead. Abraham's faith is resurrection faith. Not to minimize it, but it's not like this would be a new thing for Isaac. Isaac's birth is a resurrection. Isaac is the product of two dead people. Abram being as good as dead, being almost 100 years old, and Sarah, who has been barren her entire life and is also 90 years old, those two dead people have a son. Isaac is the miracle child, a resurrected child from the beginning. So when Abram brings Isaac to the altar and God says, you got to kill him, he's brought him from the dead before. He'll do it again. And that's the position that the worshiper is in. He's offering a son of the herd. And I think that shows the kind of expectation and faith that the worshiper is supposed to show, or is intended to show, when he brings this offering. He is offering up himself. He's offering up his future. He's offering up his son. And he looks for God to continue to give his promise, even though he does it by bringing life from the dead. The other dimension of sonship, or the other sonship story that's in the background, is the Passover. Every offering is a kind of repetition of Passover. At Passover, Israelites slaughtered a goat or a lamb and displayed the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And the angel of death passed by, and the house was protected from the angel of death. You don't have a house or a doorway, but you have an architectural part of the liturgical architecture, the altar there. It's not enough for the animal to be slaughtered. The animal is slaughtered, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, take the blood, and they offer it up, and they sprinkle it around on the altar that's at the doorway of the tent of meeting. That's the rest of verse 5. So the blood is shed and displayed as a kind of renewal of Passover, so that God's judgment and the angel of death will be turned away. Every worshiper comes to the tabernacle is not only Abraham, but it's as if he's going through the experience of Passover again, and he's being renewed in that history and passing through death into the new life of the Exodus. I suspect there's an Exodus, another Exodus allusion in verse 9. The animal is slaughtered, blood is sprinkled, and Aaron's sons, the priests, somebody's cutting it up. Verse 6, he shall then skin the ascension and cut it into its pieces. Maybe that's the priest, maybe that's the worshiper who's doing the butchering. But he's cutting it into its pieces, and certain pieces are going to go onto the altar, and there's an order and arrangement for them to go onto the altar. The entrails, the insides, are to be washed. The entrails and legs need to be washed and then go into the fire of the altar, and then they're turned to smoke and offered up as a soothing aroma. I think the washing of the animal is significant. That's obviously a cleansing, an act of cleansing. But I think we should also connect that with the passage through the waters of the Red Sea. The animal is going through the experience of Passover and Exodus as it's going onto the small mountain, the altar, the small mountain of the Lord, passing into the cloud of smoke. This is like a whole Exodus story being replayed in this one offering. You're moving from the animal is moving through that history again, and the worshiper as it were being incorporated into that history of Israel, being reincorporated into that history of Israel. A couple other terms that I want to highlight at the end here. Its entrails he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up and smoke all of it on the altar for an ascension offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The phrase offering by fire has been disputed. The translation has been disputed. It's used mainly in this kind of context in Leviticus. We don't have a lot of uses outside of it, so it's hard to figure out how it compares. There are various etymological suggestions. The word for the word translated offering by fire is isheh, and it's the word for fire in Hebrew is ish. So the suggestion is that this is a fire offering, an ish and isheh. Others have suggested it's somehow related to words for food. This is a food offering, and what you're doing in offering a sacrifice like this is offering the bread of God on His table. I think that's the book of Leviticus bears that out in various places. But I like Jim Jordan's selection. Everything I know comes from Jim. Jim suggests that there's a pun or a verbal play on the word isha, which means offering by fire, and isha, which means female, woman. And suggests that bridal food or something along those lines would be a good translation of the term. And if that's right, then what we have here in the offering is it's a food rite. The worshiper is Adam trying to get past the sword and fire in order to get back into Eden so he can eat the tree of life. But it's also a kind of there's a kind of marital overtone to it. The worshiper is a member of Israel, which is Yahweh's bride, and he's seeking fellowship with Yahweh, the husband of Israel. And there's a marriage feast that goes on in every offering. Every one of the offerings is described as an isha. Everyone is described as bridal food. And they're all part of an ongoing marriage supper that takes place at the tabernacle. This is a variation on what I said earlier in the day, that the house of the Lord is a house for hospitality, and He welcomes His people in so they can feast with Him. You just give that a little twist. He builds His house in the midst of His bride, and then invites His bride to come in so they can share an ongoing marriage feast. That's what the sacrificial system is about. I think those kind of angles on the sacrificial system help to dispel the mistake that we make of focusing only on the violent death of the animal. And also, I think, kind of dispel the oddness of ancient sacrifice. We have the sense that what they did in the Old Testament was so bizarre and odd and so different from what we do. But when we see that sacrificial worship in the Old Testament was a matter of drawing near to the Lord in order to eat and drink in His presence, where we are having a kind of ongoing marriage feast with Him in His house, when you see that that's what sacrifice is about, we can see that that translates pretty naturally into the kind of worship that we conduct in the New Covenant. We don't use animals anymore, but we still carry on an ongoing marriage feast of the Lamb that's anticipating the ultimate marriage feast in the new creation. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gifts to us. We thank you that we have the revelation of Israel's history and Israel's worship in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere. We pray that you would teach us what it means to worship you faithfully as we study these things together, that you would lead us to be true worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name.